Recently, Mr. Clyde Kylo spoke here. That was back in February, and he gave a sermon entitled The Quality of Mercy. And he made a statement in that sermon that's really been on my mind a lot lately, and it's something I've been thinking back, you know, on after hearing that, and went back and listened to, you know, that part of his sermon again to refresh my memory on the statements that he made. I want to share those with you here in a little bit. But what he said in that part of his sermon was that Proverbs 28, verse 13, is at the core of understanding the working relationship between the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And then he read the verse, and I'd like to do the same thing, read Proverbs 28, verse 13 to you, or you're welcome to turn to it, but Proverbs 28, 13 says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." And that was much, that was the theme of his sermon, that being the quality of mercy. And he used that to make this point. And he went on to say, Christ paid the penalty of death on our behalf. God extended mercy toward us and shifted the death penalty onto the shoulders of Jesus Christ when we confessed and forsook our iniquities. Those were the actions of God. He said that the Passover pictures God's actions and the days of unleavened bread picture our response. So our response has not only been on Mr. Flynn's mind, but on mine as well. But again, what he said was that Passover pictures God's response, God's actions to sin, and the days of unleavened bread picture our response to those actions that God performed. On a Friday evening, we kept the Passover and focused on that plan and the actions of God the Father and of Jesus Christ in much greater detail. You know, in remembrance of Jesus Christ, we focused on the necessity of his sacrifice to cover the penalty of eternal death for our sins with his broken body and with his shed blood. And we went through that in our commemoration, in our remembrance, and in our keeping of the Passover on Friday night. Those were God's actions. My purpose this afternoon in First Day of Unleavened Bread 2021 is let's look at our responses to God's action of the Passover. How will we respond? Or will we respond? Let's start and go back to the 12th chapter of Exodus. And Mr. Richards was in this section of Scripture yesterday, but I want to read three verses out of Exodus 12, and by way of reminder, what we're doing here on this first day of unleavened bread. Here we are meeting on a Sunday, first day of unleavened bread, 2021. Exodus 12, verse 15. Exodus 12 and verse 15. We're told 7 days, or they were told, you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Serious warning there. Verse 16, on the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared of you. So with the exception of personal food preparations, then we're not to be doing any other kind of work. Verse 17, so you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. And here we are. For on this same day, I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. I was struck by that when I read that. I thought, that's a progressive tense, or that's some future tense. But yet he's saying that in this part of Exodus that, you know, when you know, by this time I will have brought out, you know, your armies from the land of Egypt. I was struck by that this year. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. I'd like to add to that one verse from Exodus 13 and verse 7 that also focuses on leavening. That unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. And no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all of your quarters. So it expands that and clarifies it as that it's not only just about eating, but we're to get the leaven out of our quarters, that those areas that we're responsible for. You know, recently I heard a sermon by Dr. Ralph Levy entitled Putting on Christ. And he made an interesting observation about the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. He said that during the Days of Unleavened Bread, that we not only put out sin, as typified by leaven, but we also need to focus on putting in righteousness. That it's not only the focus on the removal of leaven physically and sinful acts spiritually, but we are to put in, we're to displace some of those works with righteousness that is typified by unleavened bread. And as he said, nature hates a vacuum, and that's true. And I think there's a spiritual parallel with that as well, that it's not only about just removing the leaven, that we have to bring in and put on the unleaven, and that is the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, as Mr. Flynn just read, and we're going to again. Leaven is a great example of physically of the pervasiveness of sin. Those little yeast spores are everywhere, and you can put out dough, and it doesn't take too long before those yeast spores, wind up attached, to the surface of that bread, and over a period of time, that fermentation takes place, and leavening occurs, and it spreads. So if you want to, please turn back to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, and we'll read those three verses again that Mr. Flynn read, but in the context of looking toward and looking ahead to what will our responses be to God's actions from Passover as we keep the Days of Unleavened Bread and beyond. 1 Corinthians 5, 6. The Apostle Paul is remonstrating the Corinthian church about their treatment of sexual immorality that was taking place in the congregation. And he said, starting in 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? That leaven doesn't just attach in one place and then stay in one place. It doesn't isolate to one spot. It's pervasive. And over the course of time with the right growth conditions, then it just spreads through everything. It becomes another source of leaven. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And that we have that contrast right there. We're going to hopefully displace malice and wickedness with sincerity and truth. So we have a choice. Will we put out sin or leaven for 7 days and put on righteousness or not? And that's an individual choice. I have to ask myself that question. Am I going to do that or not? Or will I just revert back to my old way of living and basically go back to, the old normal, so to speak? Will I just focus on this for this limited period of time of 7 days or not? Will I really focus on putting leaven out for a week? Or will I just do that for 7 days and then slide back to the old normal and live the old normal for the following 51 weeks thereafter? That's a question I believe that we all have to ask in terms of what is our response in the Days of Unleavened Bread and beyond to God's actions that were demonstrated with the Passover that we observed. I'd like to ask a series of questions that each entails, or the answer to each entails, that clarification of what our response will be or not. What are our options as far as the response? Will we go and sin no more or not? Let's turn to the 8th chapter of John and let's read some excerpts or look at some excerpts in this part of the Gospel of John, where those words, that question that I'm posing comes from as a statement from Jesus Christ. You know, in John 8, the first 12 verses, we're, you know, pretty familiar with the account. This follows on to Jesus Christ's address in the temple on the great day of the feast, the last day of the feast, in which, you know, in John 7:37, he's talking about, if any thirst, let him come to me. And he's talking about the availability of the Holy Spirit. And this is probably a day or so, maybe not even 2 days, after the conclusion of the feast and those events. And it says Jesus went up to the Mount of Olives, said early in the morning, then he came to the temple. And he's confronted by the scribes and the Pharisees. And they pose what they hope is going to be a dilemma, a choice between unpleasant alternatives to Jesus Christ. They said, here we have this woman that we have in our custody, and we've caught her in the act of adultery. Now Moses in the law said that she should be stoned. What do you say? So they were confronting him with that. What are you going to say about that? And I always find some of that a little bit amusing, because here is the author of the law. Here is the word, the spokesman that gave the law to Moses, and they didn't recognize him. And that goes all the way through the Gospels, that here are the religious powers of the day are speaking to God in the flesh, who was the God of the Old Testament, as the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, and they didn't recognize him. But they're confronting him. Moses says this, what do you say? So there's no mention of where the guy is. And for all we know, he's still running, but there was no bringing up of his name or him, and what should we do with him too? So the focus is just on the woman who they have. Jesus Christ doesn't say anything. He just stoops down and starts writing something in the dirt. And we're not told what it is. We can speculate that it could have been names and places and actions or activities. Just total speculation. We don't know. But he continued to do that. And over the course of I thought about this earlier, and I think this was social media before social media was cool, but you had no problems with, you know, the integrity of information, because you just wipe that dust and there's no record of anything that's there, which was very gentle on the part of Jesus Christ not to have left, you know, names and dates and sins in place if that's what he wrote for posterity to see for now 2,000 years. But he didn't do that. But he continued to write something in the dirt. And then he looks up and he says, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? You know, and, you know, they were expecting that, he was going to have to face the issue of, you know, she's supposed to be stoned to death. So he asked him, you know, he says, he who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone. So that put the monkey back on their back, so to speak. So really, if you're sinless, then you can pick up some rocks and you can execute justice on this woman out of the law that was given to Moses. And then he goes back, then he asks her that question, where are your accusers? By that time, they're all gone. And then he makes the statement after she says, no one, Lord, there's nobody else. They're not here. Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He didn't remonstrate her beyond making that statement. He didn't say it's excused or whatever. He just said, go and sin no more. That was an act of mercy on his part, not to agree with the Pharisees that, yeah, you're a sinful woman. You broke the law of God. But he didn't say any of that. You know, and to me, implicit with that is her sin, you know, with repentance, her sin is covered. The penalty of her sin is removed. The actions following that are go and sin no more. And so we're left with that as a considered response as we go through the days of unleavened bread, and as the result of our self-examination leading up to the Passover, and hopefully periodic self-examination throughout the year of what are we going to do individually, what am I going to do individually when I discover something or I finally face up to something that I've been doing that I know is wrong, what am I going to do? What is my response? And I like that response from Jesus Christ. Neither do I condemn you. I'm not going to execute the penalty on you for that sin. Go and sin no more. And that is one of the responses that we can consider in the days of unleavened bread and beyond, when we look at ourselves and the challenges and the problems that we deal with and we have in our own lives. Another issue, another question that we all face, those of us who are baptized members in the Church of God, is will we walk in newness of life or not? Will we go forth during the days of unleavened bread and beyond, and for really for the rest of our lives on our Christian journey, will we walk in newness of life or not? You know, is this the end goal of Christianity, to be forgiven and then to just carry on with business as usual? You know, that's an interesting question. You know, I think Jesus Christ answered that, and we just read it. Go and sin no more. You know, we're not going to sin, and then hopefully not. We're not going to sin, ask for forgiveness. We're forgiven for that sin, and then just turn around and repeat that carelessly. You know, we are going to slip up periodically, and we're going to repeat some of the sins that we've already committed. Thankfully, God is very merciful that he doesn't give us a one and done or a several and done or whatever before he says, you've exceeded the limit. That's it. No more forgiveness. He doesn't do that to us as long as in our heart that we have that repentant attitude, we have that repentant heart. A life of sin is no longer an option for Christians. And we made that commitment at baptism that we repented of our sins, we're baptized, we come up out of that water, and we intend to be a new creation. We intend to walk in newness of life, to be different than what we had been before. With the power of forgiveness on our side, the days of unleavened bread turn our attention to walking in newness of life, putting out the leaven of malice and wickedness and taking in the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Let's turn to the sixth chapter of Romans. And the sixth chapter of Romans actually has, there are two sections that I want to focus on. It is two of these questions about what our response may be or what our responses could be in response to God's actions that he and Jesus Christ performed with the Passover. Romans 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? There's the focus on that our recognition of what the death of Jesus Christ means for each of us individually and all of us collectively. That without that death of Jesus Christ, it's up to us to pay the eternal death penalty for our sins. Verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And that verse 4 is the origin of that question there, of walking, or that phraseology about walking in newness of life. Verse 5, for if we'd been united together in the likeness of his death, and baptism is a symbolic spiritual death, certainly we shall also be in his likeness of his resurrection. There's a pointing to when we are resurrected as spirit beings, we're going to be like him as a member in the God family. One of the sons or daughters in the God family that is a result, that are brought there as a result of the plan of God and of Jesus Christ to bring many sons to glory. That's what the plan of the holy days is from beginning to end, from Passover through the last great day, is the details, the waypoints, as it were, of God's and the Father and Jesus Christ's plan to bring many sons to glory. And the end result is that they will, that all should be saved. That is their will. Not all will be saved, but all will have an opportunity with full understanding of what is at stake to make the choice of whether they choose life or if they choose death. verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So he introduces, then we will get to that a little bit later, about to whom are we slaved, or slaves, or to whom are we enslaved? Is it sin, or is it something else? And following on to that question about walking in newness of life, which is very much connected to the next one, will we continue to keep the old man, as was referred to here in a couple of those verses, will we keep that old man under the waters of baptism or not? How will we manage that? What's at stake there? You know, it's easy to say we need to pursue righteousness, but we've already learned the hard way that the way of God does not mesh well with human nature. You know, reading to you Romans 8:7, because the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Now I want to set up a real simple little, I hope, demonstration here about human nature, about the carnal mind. Got here, basically, this container full of water that I want to use to represent the waters of baptism. And this little ball here, hopefully that's easily seen, is a human being about to be baptized. And so at some point, all of us who were baptized went through this step to where our old man was submerged in the waters of baptism. And that we were told that we were going to come up out of the waters of baptism, and we were going to, after we had received the Holy Spirit upon the laying on of hands and the prayer by those who performed that baptism, that we would walk in newness of life as a new creation. But what happens to that carnal nature at baptism? Would that it just went away, and that, you know, all of those urges and those appetites and that history that we have with our own conduct would just be gone. But when we relax, what happens? The old man pops right back up to the surface if we let him. And so it's our struggle that when we recognize that, then we've got to try to subdue that the conduct of that old man and to cover that. And we look to God for deliverance of that by the forgiveness of our sins. So we see that that old man will pop right back up out of the waters of baptism if we permit it. And then we're faced with the consequences of that. Let's continue. I'm going to reread verse 6, and we'll just continue reading some verses, about another 6-7 verses out of Romans 6. Rereading 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, and that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. And that's speaking spiritually. He who has been baptized and accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the payment of, you know, the penalty for sin is freed from sin at that point. You know, we don't have to look back and say, I remember when I did such and such this many years ago, and still have that on our conscience and still be concerned about the penalty. We may be still dealing with some of the results of that, but the forgiveness doesn't remove the physical penalties in many cases. So we still have to deal with that. But what we don't have to deal with is the understanding, the acknowledgement, the recognition that we are dead people walking without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ being applied to cover that sin. And as long as we can keep that old man under the waters of baptism, or submerged in the waters of baptism metaphorically, then we are and we can be freed from sin. Verse 8, now if we died with Christ in baptism, we believe that we shall also live with him. We're looking forward to, you know, the resurrection, or the change to spirit that he will grant us when he returns. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. He's the first of the first fruits. He's the first of the first fruits. Death no longer has dominion over him. And we'll drop down to 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. That's a directive from the Apostle Paul. And that's in the context of baptism, being submerged in the waters of baptism, being mortified spiritually. We recognize that we are putting to death those old works. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. Binary solution set. Only two outcomes. We're either going to sin and die eternally or not. We are not going. We're not going to be slaves to sin. We want to avoid that. We want to be slaves of righteousness, the way the Apostle Paul puts that construction together. Passover reminds us of the destructive power of sin. And the days of unleavened bread reminds us that we cannot have any place, that it cannot have any place in our lives. Because just like that little bit of leaven, before long it has spread and it starts to expand and it starts to go throughout our minds and our bodies. Like leaven, we must put out sin and replace it with righteous conduct. And then following on to that, will we continue becoming a new creation or not? You know, when we start out, when we come up out of the waters of baptism and have hands laid on us, we receive that Holy Spirit after the prayer. You know, we receive an earnest or a down payment. You know, for me, it's impossible to talk about spiritual things with physical concepts. We say we have an earnest. Well, how much is that? Well, that's physical. That's quantity. You know, all we know about spirit, the Spirit in that sense, is we're told that Jesus Christ had the Holy Spirit without measure. The rest of us have it, you know, some smaller amount of that. But we have some of God's Holy Spirit that is placed with our human spirit in our minds. You know, we receive that earnest. This results in us becoming a new creation. We are a new spiritual creation that is in process of growth. Let's turn to the second book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and let's read some verses there about becoming a new creation or the new man, which those are, I believe, interchangeable concepts or interchangeable terms. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one, capitalized, that is Jesus Christ, died for all, then all died. We are spiritually mortified in baptism. Symbolically, we are deceased at that point. We are putting those works to death. Verse 15, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them that arose, and rose again. Sorry, for him who died for them and rose again. Verse 16, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new or are becoming new. We're a new creation in progress. And the serious thing about being a new creation in progress is that process can be terminated. No one can take us out of the Father's hands or out of Jesus Christ's hands. The Apostle Paul talks about toward the end of the 8th chapter of Romans about that. But we have the decision-making capacity and the exercise of will that we can choose to stop that process, either through neglect, or we can choose that we are just no longer going to do this any longer. And part of, for me, keeping the Passover in remembrance of Jesus Christ is also the remembrance of family and friends that each of us know and have had that have made different choices. I'm not their judge, very thankfully. I'm glad that that is Jesus Christ's responsibility, and grateful that with perfect judgment, perfect wisdom, he makes the perfect choice. But we've seen what we believe in our experience as humans in this area, that we've seen people make that choice to terminate the process, or at least to stop the process for a period of time. And we all sincerely hope that those who have made that choice will reconsider, and that they will begin to focus on that becoming a new creation process again. But for me, that's very sobering, because it's not one and done. We're not once saved, always saved. That's not the way that it works. We have free moral agency from now on. And so it's our choice. Are we going to continue becoming a new creation and through the days of unleavened bread and in the weeks and years ahead, will we maintain that focus on continuing to grow spiritually, enhancing that spiritual growth as best we can to facilitate, to be a proper growth medium, so to speak, to become that new creation over the course of our lives and our Christian journey? I'd like to take a look at, we've talked about a lot about the consequences of, you know, not focusing or not answering some of these questions or not continuing in one thing or another. But let's look at the direction of the Apostle Paul of some of the attributes of this new creation. What are those? What are attributes of the new man or of this new creation? If you would, let's turn over to the fourth chapter of Ephesians and read some of those. I'm not going to take the time to read all of the verses in their entirety, but I want to excerpt pieces out of that. And each one of these hopefully will be a recognizable attribute of the new man, the new spiritual creation that is in process. Ephesians 4, verse 20. But you've not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, verse 22, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. And we can say those deceitful lusts are our carnal nature, they're our appetite, they're wrong habits, whatever the totality of that collection is. You know, he refers to these are the deceitful lusts, these are the works of the old man. Verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. I believe that is the change in focus from those old works to the new creation, the new man, the new spiritual organism. Verse 24, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Those are attributes of that new spiritual creation, the new man, so to speak. Verse 25, and then we start going through, here's what we can look at, and here's what we can expunge from our lives as best as we can. Put away lying, verse 25. Speak the truth with your neighbor, for we're members of one another. 26, be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Conduct ourselves in such a manner that we don't give Satan any more opportunities to harm us than we can muster. That we have our defenses raised, and that we're on guard, so to speak, to not give him an opportunity to get in there and to work with our appetites and our carnality and to try to take us off the path, to try to get that old, let that old man pop back up out of the waters of baptism and get up on the surface and start behaving the old way again. Verse 28, let him steal no longer. Those that have been stealing, let him who stole steal no longer. Rather, let him labor. Let him work with his hands so that he has something to give to people who have need. That's an attribute of the new man. 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Be careful with our communications. You know, our words are the product of our thoughts. So we can be pretty good about keeping, you know, poor communications or evil communications, as they're referred to elsewhere. You know, as long as they don't come out of our mouths or on paper or social media or whatever, then, you know, we've got a little bit of control over exposure. But we know what's in our mind in terms of, you know, the words with which we communicate. And we're admonished to be careful with our communications, what comes out of our mouth. 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by which we were sealed for the day of redemption. That's the ultimate day of redemption, when we are changed to spirit. 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. All of that evil conduct, those evil thoughts, the evil disposition toward others, other things, other situations, put that stuff away, is what he's saying. Those are attributes. Those are not attributes of the new man. Those are attributes of the old man. And we're admonished to get those old attributes out of our lives in this chapter, the fourth chapter of Ephesians. We read this next section at the Passover and probably before that, but I think that part of our response to God's actions in the Passover and our response during the days of unleavened bread are, will I abide with Jesus Christ or not? Will I abide? Will we abide or not? Let's take a look at the 15th chapter of John. And Jesus Christ very eloquently, you know, spoke of that. And, you know, on their way to the garden, Jesus Christ apparently, according to commentaries, is having this kind of a discourse with his disciples after they've left the upper room at the end of chapter 14, and they're coming down to, you know, to the street. Then they're on their way to the garden. Will we abide with Jesus Christ or not? After we've received the earnest of the Spirit after baptism, we're not instantly changed to spirit. Wouldn't that be nice if we were? But that's not the way it's designed. We must faithfully endure to the end. We must abide, grow, and overcome sin in this life. John 15, verse 1, Jesus Christ is saying, I'm the vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, he trims, he shapes, that it may bear more fruit. And there's no other vine but Jesus Christ. There's only one vine dresser, there's only one vine. So our choice is, we have nowhere else to go in order to receive that kind of spiritual nourishment, that kind of spiritual pruning. There's nowhere else to go. It's our choice, and our response is whether we stay connected to the vine or not. Let's continue in verse 3. You're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. And then he says, abide in me, and I in you. That's a reciprocal relationship. It's conditional, and he's not going to abide in us if we're not abiding in him. As the branch can't bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. That's the bottom line of this whole passage, this whole section. Continuing in 5. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and it's withered. And they gather them, and they throw them into the fire, and they're burned. Verse 7, if you abide in me, and my words in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done to you. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, and we're saying this is the vine dresser, by this the vine dresser, my Father, is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so that you will be called my disciples. So we're not called into a static relationship with Jesus Christ and the Father. We're told that we have to produce and using that agricultural analogy, that we're connected to the vine. We're expected a healthy vine with healthy branches is going to produce whatever fruit that vine is, whatever plant it is. Verse 9, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love, says Jesus Christ. Finishing in verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So we're faced with that question, and what will our response be? You know, will we abide with Jesus Christ during this 7-day period of time and looking forward to the time beyond that, because it's a lifelong process? Will we abide with Jesus Christ or not? In my opinion, right now, with the clutter of current events, with the pandemic that we are still affected by, that I believe it's perhaps harder than ever with what's going on in our country, in the world, to focus on come out and be separate from among them. And we see the political situation in our country. We see the incredible division in our country at this point. And it is unbelievable to me to see in 2021 the extent and the depth of the division of belief about right and wrong and just everything in this country. And it's very difficult for me personally not to worry about that, get anxious over that, and start thinking about, well, what could I do? What should we do? What should the country do? And all of that. And at the exclusion, or to the exclusion of the words of Jesus Christ in John 18:36, when he answered Pilate, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. And the kingdom that we look forward to is not of this world. It's not of this culture, of this cosmos, this society. It's a different society than what is extant around us today. So another question we can say is, will we come out and be separate and stay separate, as hard as that is, or not? Or will we let the cares of the world and the clutter and all of the things that are going on, will we let that damage us? Will we let that diffuse our focus from the kingdom of God? Jesus Christ's kingdom is not of this world. It's not any extant political system. It is something totally different. And it's one thing, it's easier to, I think, look at that and comprehend that intellectually, but when we get out there and we're walking the streets and we're working and we're doing whatever we're doing, that we're in contact with the world constantly. How do we operate in the world and not be of the world, or not become of the world? Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians 6 and read a few verses about that. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. The Apostle Paul is talking about some other things. That do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? That's our challenge with the world. What fellowship, what commonality do we have if we're aspiring to righteousness with lawlessness that we see everywhere around us? What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? There's a lot said in the Bible about God and light, and that metaphoric usage, that analogy where that, you know, God is light and Satan is darkness. The works of Satan are in darkness. And people are either going to love light or they're going to love darkness. That's their choice, depending on their commitments. What accord, in verse 15, has Christ with Belial, or Belial, ever how it's pronounced? Or what part has the believer with an unbeliever? 16, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. We're the temple of the living God. That's where that new creation, God's Holy Spirit combining with our spirit in man, that's where that new creation resides. That's where it is. We are that temple. We house those two spirits. And continuing in 16, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, they shall be my people. 6:17, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. That is a theme that pervades the Old Testament. Right off the bat, as soon as the Israelites had left Egypt and they were on their way, God started telling them, don't get entangled with the nations that you're going to pass through or that you're going to displace. Because if you do, you're going to intermarry with these other nations and you're going to be led into idolatrous practices and then other sinful conduct. Don't get involved with them. Stay separate. And we just see that as you read the first five books of the Old Testament, you see that statement made over and over and over again. And then you see in the book of Judges, you see the cycle. The people drift off into idolatry. Bad things happen to them. They recognize they've sinned. They cry out to God. God sends someone as the deliverer. And then for some years, up to maybe 40, maybe in one case 80, but I think certainly most of them are 40, then they're at peace for a while. And then they repeat the cycle again. Entanglement with the world, the culture, the cosmos, the society and the world, and then problems occur, and then they start to suffer the consequences of those problems, and then they cry out to God, God delivers them. And it just goes through the cycle through the entire book of Judges, but it's mentioned, elsewhere, numerous places elsewhere in the first five books. The last area that I'd like to mention is, and these are related, will we run our race with endurance or not? It would be nice if it was a sprint and we were indoor and it's 60 yards and we're done, but it's not like that. It's a distance race. Will we run with endurance or not? Is our response to God's actions on Passover and what the Father and Jesus Christ planned and executed and put into operation on the Passover, will our response to that in the days of unleavened bread include the recognition that we're running our Christian journey, our Christian race, with endurance or not? We all know that scripture that talks about called, chosen, and faithful. Called, chosen, and faithful. And the first two, I believe, are a lot shorter in duration than the third. We can look back at our calling, and some of you were probably called right out of the world very dramatically and very quickly. Others of us grew up where we'd seen our parents do that. Or you may have seen your grandparents do that, and that we learn about God and about God's ways and the plan of God through them. And that we come to a place where we have to choose. We're drawn to Jesus Christ by the Father. We're granted that access to Jesus Christ by the Father. But then we get down to a place where there's a choice that has to be made. Are we going to commit or not? And then we make a choice. If we choose to commit, then we follow through with that, with baptism and with the laying on of hands and the receipt of God's Holy Spirit, and then we start our Christian journey. But that aspect of call, chosen, and faithful is from that point, it's a ray, from a point to an indeterminate point out here. It's to either the end of our physical lives, or it's until Jesus Christ returns and we are judged, and hopefully we are changed to spirit when that judgment takes place. But our challenge, I believe, is faithfulness from that point of making a choice until Jesus Christ returns. And again, we're free moral agents. We have free will. We can choose to remain faithful. We can choose to endure, or we can stop running. You know, we can get off the track, literally, figuratively. You know, will we run with endurance or not? Let's read those two verses in Hebrews 12 that talk about that. I'm sure those have been read numerous times and will be, you know, will be again. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The author of the book of Hebrews just lays it out, you know, in a very straightforward manner. Continuing in 2. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. You know, one of the songs that Mr. Richards led referred to Jesus Christ as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. He's the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, hopefully these will be our responses during the days of unleavened bread and beyond to God's actions with the Passover. And in conclusion, I'd like to read four verses out of the 12th chapter of Romans. Romans 12, and let's read 1, 2, 9, and 21. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's via God's Spirit, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And again, he's saying that, come out from among them and be separate and stay separate. Do not be conformed to this culture in the world. Verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Have we ever seen a time in our country with the degree of hypocrisy that is extant at present? I can't remember a time where there's, everywhere you turn, you see hypocritical action. The saying one thing and doing something else. The inconsistency of, you know, words and conduct. And when it's convenient, the flip-flop from a strongly held position that was given at this point in time, and now it's something totally different when circumstances have changed. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Hope you have a spiritually rich and fulfilling Days of Unleavened Bread 2021 and beyond.